Who are you? How would you answer that question? Who are you? I actually thought about getting the sound folks to do the theme music from CSI to play in the background as they came up, but I decided to be a little bit too much. But who are you? Have you ever noticed how often guys particularly tend to introduce themselves by saying, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I do such-and-such." A lot of times you ask, you think, what's our identity? Our identity is gathered up with what we do for a living. Hi, I'm Michael. I'm a student at CIU. Hi, I'm John. I teach at CIU. Hi, I'm Ty. I'm a pediatrician. Hi, you know, and you go on from there. Or sometimes our identity is tied up, wrapped up in what we do well. If you, any of you remember the old sitcom from the 1990s, Step by Step? Step by Step was Patrick Duffy and Suzanne Summers, and it was a blended family. And half of the family, the husband, was blue-collar contractor, and the children from his previous marriage, and the wife was white-collar beautician, and the children from her marriage, first marriage. And part of what was going on in the whole show was how those folks interacted with each other. And I happened to stumble across an old episode of that the other day, and it revolved around Cody. Cody is the cousin on the contractor side, and Dana, who's the oldest daughter on the white-collar side. And they had both taken the SAT, the Scholastic Aptitude Test. Dana because she wanted to get into college, Cody because he wanted to do something different. And Cody, who is dumb as a stump, scored better than Dana did, not once, but twice. And that destroyed Dana. The whole rest of the show was about how she was going to cope with that. And you see her in her bedroom with this big box of all her straight-A report cards and everything. And she's tearing them up. And her mother comes in and she says, "As long as I can remember, I've been the smart one. Karen, her sister, is the pretty one. I'm the smart one. And I knew the next words were coming before she opened her mouth. It's who I am. And for her, her identity was all gathered up in what she did well. But let me ask you again. Who are you? Who are you really? Hopefully, one of the answers that came to your mind was, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, that's your answer. And if it isn't, that's not one of your answers, well, you might want to rethink your sense of identity. That's probably another sermon. That's maybe you want to talk with Jim Brown or someone like that. But hopefully, part of your identity, much of your identity, all of your identity is wrapped up in the fact that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, when you began to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, everything changed. Everything changed. You exchanged everything you were previously in Adam for everything you are now in Christ. And in fact, Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, what? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And that exchange should make a difference in the way you think and the way you act. So here's the big idea for the morning. Our identity in Christ should affect the way we think and the way we act. Let me say that for you again. Our identity in Christ should affect the way we think and the way we act. Now, to get at that, we're going to go to one of the least read, probably least visited books in the New Testament. We're going to spend some time there getting a glimpse of our identity in Christ and thinking about how that identity affects the way we think and the way we act. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you do, please take them and turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, New Testament, right? New Testament, last book, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And while you're turning, while you're finding it, I'll tell you that I'm teaching a course in the book of Revelation at school this semester. And interaction with the students has confirmed what I've always suspected. There are two responses to the book of Revelation. One is to go overboard with it, the other is to run from it. The folks who go overboard are the ones who are trying to figure out whether those locusts from the pit in Revelation chapter 9 are really helicopters or not, and whether the Pope is the false prophet, and whether George Bush or Barack Obama is the Antichrist, depending upon your politics, and whether and how China putting men in space fits into this whole thing, and what's all going on, and they go overboard with it, and that's one way. Probably more common, though, is to run away from it. This is so weird. I don't even want to go there. But there's a lot of good stuff in this book. And because it's so strange, let's just take a couple minutes, set the context. John wrote the book of Revelation to churches who were facing persecution. And the persecution was going to get worse. And his whole purpose in writing to them was to encourage them to hold fast, to persevere despite the persecution. One of the words that he uses frequently is gets translated as to be victorious, to conquer, or to overcome. It's the Greek word nikao, N-I-K-A-O, nikao. If you want a 21st century connection, think of the Nike swoosh. Because Nike, that brand name, comes from the Greek word victory, nike. And what do they want you to do? Why do they put that name brand on their equipment? Because you buy Nike and you will be victorious. John uses the verb form 17 times in the book, and he does that to encourage us and to remind us that while we might temporarily be overcome by persecution, by problems, by difficulties, we ultimately will overcome with Jesus Christ. And one way he encourages his readers to overcome, to persevere, is by giving them pictures of heaven. They're throughout the book, heaven and God's throne. Chapters 4 and 5 is one picture. Chapter 8 is another vision of God's throne. Chapter 11 has one. Chapter 15 has one. Chapter 19 is all about the coming of Christ. And chapter 20, the great white throne. And chapter 21 and 22 is all about the new heaven and the new earth. And what's John's point? God is in control of whatever is happening. All this weird stuff throughout the book, God is in control. And one way he reminds us of that is by giving us pictures of heaven. And that's what you meet in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees God the Creator seated on his throne in all his glory, surrounded by four living creatures, I think they're cherubim, and 24 elders who do nothing but praise God day and night. Chapter 4 is God the Creator. Chapter 5, we see the picture of Christ the Redeemer. And Christ is pictured as a lamb who was slaughtered, who takes a seven-sealed scroll from the throne, from the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And as he prepares to open it, all of heaven explodes in worship. I'm going to start in verse 6 and read down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and focus on verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, follow along as I read. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took it, the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be priests, kings and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Verse 11. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them said, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Please join me in prayer. Father, we fall in worship at your feet this morning, at you, the one who sits on the throne, God the Creator. And we fall at the feet of the Lamb, the Redeemer, the one who gives us our identity in Christ. We worship you this morning, Father. Help us to understand who you are, who we are, and what difference that should make in our lives. We thank you. We praise you. We commit the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth into your hands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We could spend maybe 5-6 days on this. So our focus is going to be real narrow. We're going to focus on the new song in verses 9 and 10. The new song in verses 9 and 10. And in that new song, we catch three glimpses, three aspects of our identity in Christ. Just to preview for you, we're purchased, we're kings, and we're priests. Okay? We're purchased, we're kings, and we're priests. And if that's who we are, if that's who we are, and the Bible says it is, then that should make a difference in the way we think and the way we act. So who are you? Who are you? Let's take a closer look. Verse 9. You are worthy to take the book and break its scrolls, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. First of all, friends, you are purchased. You are purchased. Do you know what that means? That means you are precious to Christ. You are precious to Christ. Have you thought recently about what it cost Jesus to purchase you? You thought about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Think about it. The one who knew no sin, the eternal, infinite, perfect, sinless second person of the Trinity, became sin for us, for you, that you might become righteous in him. Or think about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You know that one well. It says, "You know that you were purchased not with perishable things, but with like silver and gold, but with what?" Say it with me. "The precious blood of Christ, without blemish or spot." That's what it cost Christ to purchase you. What did it cost him? It cost him everything. And if you don't think that makes you precious to him, you need to rethink. If you think you're ever in a situation where he's left you or deserted you or turned his back on you or stopped listening to you or doesn't care where you are or what you're doing, you need to rethink. If he paid everything for you, you are indeed precious to him. Y'all know Psalm 139, all about God's omniscience and God's omnipresence. And there it talks about the fact that if we go up to heaven, God's there. If we go down to the depths of Sheol, God is there. If we take wings to the dawn of the morning, God is there. If we go to the depths of the sea, God is there. And it's just a reminder over and over and over again that God cares about us. God knows about us. God thinks about us. As part of Rock a couple weeks ago, one of our jobs was to look at Psalm 139. So I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Revelation chapter 5, but turn over to Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. At our Rock table, we had a really good discussion about these verses because the same thing hit three or four of us all at once. We were going through that week. Psalm 139, verses 17, 18. By the way, Rock guys, you have all your work done for tomorrow night, right? Yeah, okay, check them off. Okay, no, that's my problem. Okay, verse 17 and 18. David says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would outnumber the sea. When I awake, I am still with you." And all of us said what struck us for the first time we looked at that was, it's not how precious what God thinks is to us, but how precious God's thoughts about us are to him. They are so precious. It says, how precious are your thoughts to me? I couldn't count them. They're like sand on the sea. And that's the way God thinks about you. You are precious in his sight. David Hill was saying the picture he got was God standing there looking at him, thinking about him, smiling. When he goes to bed at night, there's God smiling and thinking about him. When he wakes up in the morning, there's God thinking about him, smiling at him. While he was asleep, what was God doing? Thinking about him, smiling, and saying, how precious is this gift Christ has given to me? Think about new parents with their first baby. You know how that is. They have baby monitors in every room of the house so they can find out what all is going on, even when they're not there. They spend all their time thinking about the little baby. And sometimes, middle of the night, just get up and go in there and... What a precious gift God's given us. That's the way God thinks about you. What a precious gift. What a precious gift Christ has purchased for me. Friends, you are precious in God's sight. You are precious to Christ. Grab a hold of that truth. Claim it. Clamp onto it. Don't presume on it, but grab a hold of it and let it shape the way you think and the way you act. That truth should make a difference in the way you think, the way you act. You are precious to Christ. You are precious to Christ. Well, I guess we have to keep going. Okay, verse 10. Next, we are kings. We are kings. You know what that means? That means you're enthroned with Christ. You are enthroned with Christ. Now, this is an easy one to abuse, isn't it? It'd be easy for us to say, all right, I'm a king. Y'all act like it. We could do that, or we could say, I'm one of the king's kids. I'm privileged. I wonder whether I'll get the seat next to Jesus or not. You know, I'm a king. Well, we do that, and the disciples did that. You know the stories. We don't have to turn there, but over in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had just told them that in the resurrection they would be seated on 12 thrones. Matthew chapter 20, James and John do what any good guys would do. They get their mother to go and ask Jesus, okay, please make it so that one of my sons sits on your right hand, one of my sons sits on your left hand. The other disciples get upset about that. I think they're upset because they didn't think of it first. Their moms weren't handy. They're upset about it. They were all thinking the same thing, because we know when we get over to Luke 22 and Jesus is in the upper room, it's the night, it's the Passover. He's celebrating the Last Supper with them. He's told them, I'm going to be going away. It's the night when before, it's the night he gets betrayed and arrested, and the night before he is crucified. And what are they arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? Which one's going to be the greatest? And that, friends, is the way the world thinks about being a king. But that's not the way Jesus taught it. It's not the way Jesus did it, is it? Eddie, I don't know how you decided on Mark 10 for your opening passage, but it was, we're going to hit that as well. Let me just read to you Luke chapter 22, verses 25, 26, and part of 27. It's parallel to what Eddie read when he started. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For I am among you as one who serves. And then you go to the next book, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You might want to write it down, John 13, verses 1 to 5. You don't have to go there now. But John says, in the upper room, Jesus, knowing where he had come from and where he was going and who he was, and the Father had committed all things into his hand, took off his outer robe, girded himself with a towel, and did what? Washed the disciples' feet. Knowing what was ahead of him, looking forward beyond the cross to the throne, what did he do? He sacrificed and he served. It's true, we are enthroned with Christ. Make a note if you want to. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says we are made alive together with Christ, we're raised with Christ, and we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says that we will be manifested with Christ in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, your life, is made manifest, you also will be manifested with him in glory. That's what we are already. But what's our job now? What's our job now? Our job is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Or turn over to this one, Hebrews chapter 12, just back a couple books. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The author is encouraging us to run with endurance the races set before us. And in verse 2, he uses Jesus as an example. He says what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And he goes on to say, therefore, don't you grow weary and don't you lose heart in good doing. And what's the point? The point is Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the throne was coming. But while he was here, he lived a life of service and a life of sacrifice. If we're enthroned with Christ, then, now, in heaven, what's our job now? To live lives of service and sacrifice like Jesus did. Not to grow weary in good doing, keeping your eyes on the prize, remembering what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. In Jesus' economy, the way to go up is to go down. If you're exalted and enthroned with Christ, that calls you not to a life of lording it over everyone, but to a life of serving everyone, serving the people around you. Who are you? Who are you? Friends, you are enthroned with Christ. You are kings and queens. You are enthroned with Christ. And that truth should affect the way you think and the way you act. One more, also in verse 10, it says he's made them kings and priests. So thirdly, you are priests. You know what that means? That means you're set apart for Christ. You are set apart for Christ. You can go back to the Old Testament and check it all out. You can go to Numbers chapter 3 and find out all about the priests and the Levites and the background and how God set them apart. But to me, an even more fascinating verse, you might want to make a note, you don't have to go there now. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 6, talking about the Levites, Leviticus 21, 6 says, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. They shall be holy, they shall be set apart to their God, and they shall not profane the name of their God. Do you understand what's going on there? That means as people who are set apart to Christ, set apart for Christ, part of our job is to make sure we do not dishonor the name of Christ. We need to live lives that bring honor to Christ, not dishonor. Is that the way y'all think? Is that the way I act? Do we filter every thought and every word, everything we say, everything we think, everything we do through the question of, will this bring honor to Jesus Christ? Will that joke I'm about to tell bring honor or dishonor? That guy I want to cut off on Harbison Boulevard, will doing it bring honor or dishonor? You can work out all the permutations of that. But as set apart for Christ, part of that is all about our job is to honor Jesus Christ. It also means that for us, there is no distinction between sacred and secular. Much as the culture wants to do that, there is no distinction between sacred and secular. Our homes are set apart for Christ. Our jobs are set apart for Christ. Our church is set apart for Christ. Our car is set apart for Christ. Our recreational activities are set apart for Christ. They're all set apart for Christ. Whatever you do, wherever you do it, because you are set apart for Christ. Whatever you do is set apart for Christ. Paul understood that. He talks over in Romans 15 about his ministry, and he says, I minister as a priest the gospel of Christ. He says, I understand my role. My role in ministry is offering priestly offerings to Christ because I'm set apart for him. Whatever you do, wherever you do it, whether you're working construction or you're a homemaker or you're a middle school student or you're working at Food Lion, it's all set apart for Christ. And wherever you do it, whether it's at home or in the office or in the classroom or if your job is outside where you're working outside or whether it's on the soccer field, it's all set apart for Christ. Who are you? Who are you? You are men and women and boys and girls who are set apart for Christ. Let that truth affect the way you think and the way you act. Back to the first question. Who are you? Who are you? Hopefully, you can say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. If you can't say that, then let me urge you to get with one of the elders before you leave this building this morning and talk that through and find out how you can find your identity in Jesus Christ. If you're not, please grab one of those guys and talk to them. If you can say that, if you have said that, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then your identity in Christ should affect the way you think and the way you act. Who are you? You're precious to Christ. You're enthroned with Christ. You're set apart for Christ. That's who you are. Now, here's the challenge for the coming week. Be who you are. This week, let's each one of us commit to be who you are. Join me in prayer, please.